Let's now have our Bible study this afternoon. All right, so we are continuing our study that we started a couple of weeks ago on the doctrine of the church. Last week, we looked at the internal component that the church is an invisible or a spiritual reality in regards to its internal component. Today, we will look at the second paragraph in our confession, which is that the visible aspect, visible saints, right, is what we are calling this. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Then, as we did last week, I'll read the paragraph, and we're using as our outline in this study the chapter 26 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is the confession we hold to. And I'll read the paragraph, and then we'll just go through it like we did last time, make a few comments, and we'll read some passages that support those points. So let's begin with a word of prayer, then we'll begin our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, again, thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your word, and Lord, that it imparts to us all wisdom and understanding, Lord, everything necessary for life and godliness, so that we would know how to order, Lord, our own personal lives, Lord, how to rightly order and live within our homes and our families, but also, Father, so that we as a church would be properly ordered before you, Lord, being ruled and reigned through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we seek to understand, Lord, more fully the nature and the doctrine of the church, Lord, we pray that you would impart to us your mind, Lord, that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Lord, help us to be humble and submissive to your will. Lord, that in any place or time we see that our thoughts or our practices are not conforming to your word, Lord, that we would align ourselves, Lord, as closely as possible to your word and to what you teach. Lord, we do thank you that when you save us, Lord, that you bring us into a congregation, Lord, into the assembly of the righteous. And Lord, that in this life we get to live, Lord, our Christian lives amongst your saints and Lord, within the church, Lord, we see how helpful and beneficial it is for us. So, Father, may we have a very high view, Lord, of the church, Lord, of its goodness, of its place in, Lord, in your wisdom, Lord, in your purposes for salvation. And, Lord, we pray that you would continue to purify us as a church, Lord, to perfect us, and, Lord, to help us to grow up into maturity in our head, who is Jesus Christ. So Lord, be with us today and teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. All right, well, I'll read now the second paragraph from chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And that paragraph says this: all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel in obedience to God through Christ, in keeping with the gospel, are and may be called visible saints, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational error or unholy living. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. Here they are determining or laying out who are those that should be a part of the local congregations or the visible church. That we are a visible church. We are a congregation of people that are very real. We are physical. We are visible. You can see us. So who is a fitting member, a participant in this local assembly, right? In this congregation, in the visible church, right? Who are those who are qualified and who are the people that the church should be made up of? The church exists in the world, but the church is not of this world. And the church has a very defined membership of those who are to be participants, those who are to be admitted into the fellowship and into the communion of the local church. And that is only true believers, right? Only true believers professing faith in Christ, holding to that profession, swearing allegiance to Christ, keeping in the obedience of Christ, only they have the right to be called visible saints, and they should be included in the local congregation. Right? So let's begin, and we'll go through this statement. They begin by saying all people throughout the world. All people throughout the world. We understand that the church is not confined to a certain geography, to a certain location, to a certain particular nationality. Right? Under the old covenant, salvation was of the Jews. The old covenant belonged to the Israelites, and it did not belong to the nations. And all people throughout the world were strangers and aliens to the promises of God. And even if someone was a foreigner, or if they were from another nation, in order for them to be members and to participate in the old covenant, they had to join themselves to the Jewish people, right? That they had to convert or proselytize into Judaism and become one with those people. So salvation in the old covenant was of the Jews, and it was restricted almost exclusively to the land of Canaan, right? To the land of Israel. A couple of passages, Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, lay out this peculiar, special position that Israel held under the old covenant. And they're making this distinction here that in the new covenant, the church is comprised of believers that are spread throughout the world. And one point of clarification. Sometimes when we use the word church, we will use it referencing all believers from Adam to the end of the world. So there is the church that existed in the Old Testament, and it was made up of all believers. So all believers are a part of the true church, right? And that church existed from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the world. There is another way that we can use the church to refer to the congregation formed after the day of Pentecost, and that is the new covenant reality of the people of God, and that in contradistinction to Israel as a nation. So it is proper and right to speak of the church or the early church as that church that existed after the day of Pentecost in the early days of the apostles, but it's also good and proper to think of the church in terms of its universal dynamic, which goes all the way back to Adam, and we'll use it interchangeably in those ways. And the context will determine the way that we're using it, okay? So under the old covenant, though, salvation was of the Jews, and they were the particular, peculiar people of God, given various rights and privileges that the nations did not have access to. Psalm 147, 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known. Praise the Lord. So he was not declaring his word to the other nations. The prophets were going to Israel. A few of them, like Jonah, went to the Ninevites. But for the most part, the prophets were confined to the people of Israel, and they were not going into distant lands. They were not going to present-day China or Japan or North America or Europe and preaching the gospel and seeing people converted and establishing local assemblies in those other regions of the world. That wasn't happening in the Old Covenant. It was confined there to Israel, and it was known amongst this people. And even the foreigners, like Ruth, the Moabite, like Naaman, the Syrian, they had to come to Israel to come and partake of the blessings that were there. Also, Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, therefore, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there was this barrier, this wall of hostility that existed between Israel and the nations, and they were separated, they were cut off, they were strangers to the covenants and the promises in the world, in the old covenant. In the new covenant, though, salvation is for all people. It is for all people throughout the world. All nations are to be called to saving faith through Jesus Christ. And wherever the gospel is preached, and wherever it is received by faith, the church exists in that place, irregardless of the people or the locality. No one is excluded from being a part of the church on the basis of their blood, on the basis of their heritage, their nationality, their ethnicity, their geographical location. All that keeps one from entering into the blessings of the new covenant is his own unbelief and his stubborn pride. But there's nothing in a person's nationality that precludes them from the blessings of that covenant. And the gospel is to be preached into all the nations. All the nations are to be called to submit to Christ, right? To bow their knee to him, to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. And anywhere in the world where that gospel is preached and where it is received by faith amongst the people, that is where the church exists, right? All throughout the world. Matthew 28, right? We understand that when people were converted in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, in all these places in the world, they weren't compelled to sell their possessions and move to Israel. None of them did that. Where did they stay? They stayed where they were converted at, and churches were established in all of those cities wherever there were true believers found. And this is where they lived and practiced their faith all throughout the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Make disciples of all the nations. And wherever those disciples are made, that is where the church exists in that place, right? They don't have to come and move to Israel or to America or anywhere else. They stay there, and that is where it is at. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 13 to 22. Ephesians 2, 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there, they were far away, but now they have been brought near. This wall of hostility has been torn down, and the two people, Jew and Gentile, are now one person, one body in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are included and brought as full heirs along with them. He preached peace to those who are far away, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that is the Jews. And all those who believe, whether Jew or Greek, are brought into the one body of Christ. And that is where the church exists. Wilhelmus Brackel has a good description of the process by which a church is established. He says this. He says, when the Lord sends a servant or a specific individual to a locality with the gospel, he holds Christ before such a nation by means of his word. If someone is illuminated, believes, and is converted, he will immediately cleave to the one who preached Christ to him. These two will become the means of the conversion of a third person, and likewise of others. Such converted individuals will immediately join themselves to others and become as one soul with them. Thus, this congregation will grow and will manifest itself as a light in the darkness and as a city upon a hill. Everyone will hear her powerful testimony and observe her holy walk. This will engender esteem for this congregation in both hearers and observers. They will become internally convicted that they are not thus, and they will be convinced. Or it will motivate them to oppose and eradicate her, not being able to endure this light which rebukes them, and consequently they will hate this congregation. Due to the luster of the church, the esteem which she enjoys among the population, and the mutual love observed within her, many will be attracted whose hearts are not true within them. And they, though unconverted, will join themselves to this congregation, doing so sometimes in such large numbers that they become the majority. Such individuals are friends in public, but enemies at heart. For when they, being within the congregation, perceive that the godly begin to know and rebuke them with words and deeds, they will manifest their nature and oppose the godly in the church more than the wicked will do from without. This oppression will unite the godly and engender strife without and within. The man goes, he preaches the gospel, he sets Christ forward by his word. A man is illuminated, he believes, and he joins himself to that man. And then another is converted, and another, and what do? They immediately join themselves together, and then this congregation begins to grow. As it begins to grow, it is light in the darkness. It is a city on the hill. And that manifestation has two effects, right? Some people, the light shines before men, and Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There are some who see that and they are attracted to the beauty and the luster of the church. There are others who see the light, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they hate it, and they persecute it, and they seek to eradicate it. And then in many times, people are attracted to it, and they join themselves to it, but in a superficial way, as hypocrites who come in, and then they come into the church, and they're a source of problem within as well. Which is, if you've been in the church any amount of time in your life, you've experienced that. Now, certainly, we want to do whatever we can to mitigate that and to keep that from happening within the congregation, but it is inevitable that there will be false disciples who will come in secretly within the body of Christ. Even Jesus had a devil amongst his disciples. And even John the Baptist had men who were baptized under his ministry who didn't know what they were doing and who did not understand and were not truly converted. So that is the way it happens. As the gospel goes out into all the world, then as people believe, churches are established in those areas. So all people throughout the world. Next, they say, who profess faith of the gospel. Profession of faith in the gospel. It is not the mere hearing of the word. It is the believing of the word. Those who receive the gospel, who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in his work for their justification, for the forgiveness of sins, they are the ones who are saved, and they are the ones who are a part of the body of Christ. The internal, invisible work of the Spirit and the word in the heart will manifest itself outwardly first in a profession of faith. This is the first outward manifestation of the internal work of the Spirit and the Word. It begins with the profession of faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is what the apostle says in Romans 10. In terms of its perception among men, it is this profession of faith that happens first or outwardly, by which what is taking place on the inside becomes visible to those who are perceiving it. Romans 10 verse 5 says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there he speaks of confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The belief in the heart takes place first, and then when the person believes in the heart, it immediately gives rise to a confession with the mouth. They profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? The order in which it takes place is regeneration in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit immediately leads to faith in the heart, and faith in the heart immediately leads to a profession with the mouth. All of that is happening in a moment, in an instant, right? But in terms of the order, regeneration, then belief in the heart, then a confession or profession with the mouth. And that all happens at the moment of salvation. It is not possible that someone is regenerated and then 3 months later they believe in their heart, or that they believe in their heart and then 3 years later they confess with their mouth. That's not the way it works. And if that's what's happening, that's not true salvation, right? Regeneration leads to faith in the heart, leads to a confession of faith of the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the way it works. So the first visible manifestation of what is taking place in the inner man is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I believe, right? I believe in Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Be merciful to me, is what the publican said to God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He is professing, he is crying out to God for salvation. Next, they say, obedience to God through Christ. The profession is first, and then after the profession, there is obedience. There is the obedience to God through Christ. The person who is truly redeemed, truly saved, will obey Christ, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the profession. That profession is worthless. It is meaningless if that profession is not manifested in a life of obedience. For how can Jesus be our Lord if we do not obey him, if we do not follow him, right? And if we want to come after him, right, we have to do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there, these people are professing Lord, Lord. Is that a good profession of faith? Yes, it's good to call Jesus Christ our Lord, right? That's what we read earlier from Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. They're saying that with their mouth, but what was there no agreement in their lives, in the way that they lived? They called him Lord, but they did not do what he said. They practiced lawlessness. So accompanying our profession must be obedience to God through Christ. There must be the obedience. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. It is a dead, worthless faith. Even though that faith that is dead will make a profession, right? It will make a profession, but it's of no count because it is not accompanied with good works. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? But just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So there must be the obedience to God through Christ and an understanding and a willingness to follow him, right? To follow him to the best of our ability throughout our life. And as we grow and as we are strengthened, then we will conform more and more to the image of Christ. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. All of this, they say, is in keeping with the gospel, right? The gospel, the salvation that we receive, that is a free gift of God, right? Where we are declared righteous in his sight, right? That gospel of salvation does not leave us unchanged, but rather it changes us, and we were prepared for these good works, right? That we would be changed, that we would associate and identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, both in our words and in our deeds, right? Our words, that is our profession. And in our profession, we identify with Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. And then in our deeds, we identify that Jesus is our Lord by the way that we live, in our obedience to him. And all of this is keeping with the gospel, right? With the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 16, 25 to 27. Romans 16, 25. Says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. There he speaks of the gospel leading to the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith. The faith that truly believes in the gospel is a faith that will result itself, manifest itself in obedience to Christ. Now, that obedience does not contribute anything to our justification. It doesn't contribute anything to our salvation, to our standing before God. Our standing is secured on the basis of Christ, his merits, what he has done for us as our mediator. The good works, the obedience, is the manifestation that we truly belong to Christ and that we truly have been regenerated and given the gift of faith. So those throughout the world then who profess faith in Christ in obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel, all of those are and may be called visible saints. These people have the right to be called children of God. They have the right to be called Christians, to be called visible saints. Those who are saints, who are sanctified or set apart by God, who live in this present world, and yet they are the possession of God. They are the ones who may be called visible saints. In John 1:12, it says there that those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Right? The right to become and to be called a child of God belongs uniquely, exclusively to those who believe in his name. If a person does not believe in the name of Jesus Christ, do they have the right to be called a child of God? No, they do not. And if they do, they do it illegitimately. They are an illegitimate son. That is not true. So only those who are making a true profession and have the obedience to God through Christ, they may be called visible saints and have a right to be called children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So here he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and that church is made up of those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints by their calling. They have been called by God out of darkness into light, and they have been sanctified, and now they are holy to the Lord. They are saints unto God by their calling, and not only them, but everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It is those who call on the name of Jesus as Lord. They have the right to be a visible saint and to be attached and a part of a visible manifestation of this in the local assembly or the local congregation, such as Corinth or in every place in the world where those people are called. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. Verse 25 and 26. Says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there, the disciples, the believers, the saints, there at Antioch, this is where they were first called Christians. Christians, bearing the name of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they have the right and may be called visible saints. They may be called Christians. They may be called children of God. They have that right. Now, next, a qualifier of this. As long as they do not destroy their own profession. It is possible for a person to profess faith in Christ and then to destroy that profession and to manifest in the destruction of his profession that his profession was never legitimate and it was never real, right? He's not saying that a person can be a saint and then lose their sainthood. Of course, that cannot be the case. But he is saying that a person can profess faith in Christ, and for a season of time, they may even look outwardly like a disciple, but eventually, if the real reality isn't taking place in the heart, that person is going to manifest themselves as being a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they will do that in one of two ways. One is a destruction of their profession of faith. They will shipwreck their faith. They will destroy it by embracing heretical teaching and adopting doctrines that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a person begins to embrace those things, then this is evidence that they are shipwrecking their faith or they're destroying their profession. And if they won't repent of that, then they are on the broad road leading to perdition, right? This is where they are headed. And eventually they have to be removed and excommunicated out of the church so that their noxious, poisonous doctrines do not spread to other people and shipwreck their faith as well. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20 speaks of two such fellows. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. It says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were professing believers. They were numbered and counted among the disciples, amongst the followers of Christ in the church. But then they made shipwreck of their faith because they were blaspheming, and the apostle removed them from the church. That's when he says he handed them over to Satan. That's what he means. The church is the kingdom of Christ in this world, and everything outside the church belongs to the kingdom of Satan. When a person is removed from the church and from the body of believers, then he is put back out into the world, and he's delivered over to the kingdom of Satan. And this is what he did to them, right? He expelled them from the church because they made shipwreck of their faith by blasphemies. Blasphemies. And blasphemies are lies, things that are untruthful that we believe and speak concerning God and Christ, typically concerning Christ. People are blasphemers of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the difficulty for the church, is that there will always be hypocrites and there will always be false professors. And there will be those who come into the church for our testing. We always read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 every Sunday afternoon. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks of the necessity of there being factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be proven, right? Jesus had a false believer, a false professor in his body of his disciples, in Judas Iscariot, right? We know in the early church that there were those who snuck in and who came in unaware, who were false believers, right? Ananias and Sapphira were put to death because of the things that they were doing. We just read of Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's others that are mentioned in 2 Timothy and many others. 2 John chapter 3 speaks of a man, Diotrephes, and what he was doing in the church. There are many such persons there in the church. Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches there in Asia Minor. In many of those churches, there are false believers, false prophets and teachers that are there causing all sorts of problems in the local church and doing those types of things. So this is a reality for the church. Now, our job as a church is to the best of our ability, to the best that we can discern, to admit into our fellowship, into our communion, only those that are true believers, right? But even a church doing the best that they can at this, there will be those who slip in through the cracks, right? We receive one into the church based upon a credible profession of faith and the sincere desire to follow Jesus. But when we receive them into the church, we're not putting people on a 10-year probationary period before they can be a member of the church. We cannot do that. Or a 20-year probation. Okay, if you maintain this profession and you evidence obedience for 20 years, then we'll let you become a member of the church so that we can make sure that they're only true believers who are not going to adopt some heretical doctrine or turn away through unholy living. And this isn't the pattern we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, those who believe the gospel, they are baptized and they're added to their number. They are incorporated and brought into the church. The Ethiopian eunuch was converted under the ministry of Philip, and he was immediately baptized, and by being baptized, he is admitted there into the church. The Philippian jailer and his household were baptized that very night, and upon their baptizing, they're being admitted into the body, into the church. Lydia was baptized, and she was brought into the church. So we receive people based upon a credible profession of faith and their sincere desire and statement that they want to and that they will follow Jesus Christ. Now, if someone comes and wants to join the church and they're living in adultery, then we know right there, nah, I don't think so, bro. You know, we've got to deal with that. We have to confront that and say, you're living in fornication or you're living in an adulterous relationship. You're not a Christian, right? Or you must repent of this. You cannot join the church. And if they refuse to repent, then that settles it, right? They're not going to be admitted. But so long as everything else checks out, and to the best of our ability, they are evidencing and manifesting that they are Christians, and we're taking their word at it and their profession at it, then we admit them into the body of Christ. Also, when people are converted and received into the church, they're babes in Christ. They're not mature believers. They are immature believers, and they have much growth in their life. And even those who are mature are not perfect believers, and they have much growth that continues and needs to happen as well. No one is perfect. So there has to be some measure of imperfection that is tolerated for someone to be admitted into the church. If perfection is the standard for being a member of the church, then who all is not going to be a member of this church? Nobody. None of you are, and neither am I, right? There would be no members of this church, and there would be no members of any church in this present world, because no believer will ever attain to perfection. But is the imperfection, it cannot be inconsistent with true faith in Christ and salvation. And there are some imperfections that arise to such a level that are so great that it destroys one's profession and if unrepented of, prove that this one is not truly of us. And at that point, there must be removal from the congregation. We can no longer refer to that person as a visible saint, as a Christian, as a child of God, but now he is to be unto us as a Gentile and a tax collector, right? As an unbeliever. Here, what they refer to as those things by which a person can ruin or destroy their own profession. First, they say by any foundational error. Foundational errors. Foundational would be the weightier provisions of the law, not the less weighty provisions of the law. We know that Christ makes that distinction in Matthew chapter 23. There are the weightier provisions of the law, and if there are weightier provisions of the law, then there are also those provisions that are less weighty. Not that they have no weight, and not that they're unimportant, and not that they're insignificant, but there has to be an ability using our minds and using prudence and wisdom to discern and to determine that there are some doctrines that are so fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith that if someone adopts a belief concerning one of these doctrines that is heretical, that this is outside the boundaries of the Christian religion. It is outside the faith, and that one cannot be a Christian while denying one of these foundational doctrines. That's why they use that term foundational error. So they're not talking about matters of lesser importance, and they're not talking about matters of opinion. They're talking about foundational errors, errors that pertain to the doctrines of the gospel. And in the epistles, when the apostles are addressing the churches and rebuking them for unbelief or for some doctrinal error, it is typically in relationship to what they would consider, or what they're calling here, a foundational or a fundamental error. A couple of examples, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 1 to 5. Galatians 3, 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Here, they are admitting works into the equation of their salvation. That is a fundamental error. Justification is by faith alone. And if we add any work to our justification, we are shipwrecking our faith. That destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what they are doing. They are incorporating aspects of the law, expectations that persons do certain things of the law in order for them to be saved. You must believe in Jesus, and you must also be circumcised. That is a heresy. And if a person holds to that, it will ruin their faith. It will destroy their profession. It will shipwreck their faith. That is a foundational error, and this is why the apostle is speaking to them so forthrightly, so clearly concerning such things, calling them foolish, right? This is very foolish because you're going to destroy your faith, and it's not good for you. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Is believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ a foundational doctrine? Yes, it is. This is fundamental. And if a person denies the resurrection of the dead, they are shipwrecking their faith, right? They are departing. This is foundational. It will destroy their profession. How can you even profess faith in Christ if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? It's impossible to do such things. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we were even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, this is a foundational doctrine that must be believed. He even says such in verses 3-4, that when he delivered the gospel to them, the matters of first importance, it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. So if Christ is raised from the dead, if this is foundational, then he's saying, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? This is to ruin the faith. 1 John chapter 2. If the gospel we preach is not proclaiming the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers as well, there is no salvation there. What if we deny that Jesus is the Christ? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Is that a foundational denial of faith? Absolutely. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, right? This is not from God. It's not from his spirit. And a church that denies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that is not a church. It is a false church. There is no salvation to be found there. That is foundational to the very gospel that we believe. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1-3. What about a denial that Jesus came in the flesh, that he possessed a human body? If a person denies that, they're outside the faith. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So they are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is anti-Christian. It is to be of the Antichrist. And there are groups that claim to be Christian throughout the years who have denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And they are not true Christians, no matter what they say. 2 John, verse 7-11. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So there, again, denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This one does not have God. This is a foundational or a fundamental teaching of the Bible that is central to the gospel. In his work, The True Nature of a Gospel Church, John Owen, in speaking of whether or not one can be excommunicated for doctrinal errors. This is what John Owen says. He says, "It may be further inquired whether a man may be excommunicated for errors in matters of faith or false opinions about them. Answer. The case is so plainly and positively stated. Revelation 2:2, 2:6, 2:14, 2:15, 2:20, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, Titus 3, 10 to 11, and other places, that it needs no further determination. Wherefore, if the errors intended are about or against the fundamental truths of the gospel, so as that they that hold them cannot hold the head, but really make shipwreck of the faith, no pretended usefulness of such persons, no peaceableness as to their outward deportment, which many men guilty of such abominations will frequently cover themselves with, can countenance the church in forbearing, after due admonition, to cut them off from their communion. The nature of the evil, the danger that it is unto the whole church, as from a gangrene in any member unto the body, the indignation of Christ expressed against such pernicious doctrines, the opposition of them to the building up of the church on the rock, which in most of them is opposed, do render a church altogether inexcusable who admit their duty therein. False opinions in lesser things, when the foundation of faith and Christian practice is not immediately concerned, may be tolerated in a church, and sundry rules are given unto this end in Scripture, such as Romans 14, 1-3 and Philippians 3, 15-16. However, in that low ebb of grace and love and prudence, which we are come unto, it is best for edification that all persons peaceably dispose themselves into those societies with which they most agree in principles and opinions, especially such as relate or lead unto practice in any duties of worship. With respect unto such opinions, if men will, as is usual, wrangle and contend to the disturbance of the peace of the church, or hinder it in any duty with respect unto its own edification, and will neither peaceably abide in the church nor peaceably depart from it, they may and ought to be proceeded against with the censors of the church." So Owen is saying, if it is a foundational error, then yes, they should be excommunicated. If they're admonished and they refuse to repent, then they should be excommunicated from the church. He says false opinions on lesser things, when the foundation is not undermined, may be tolerated. And this calls for prudence, for peace, for long-suffering, for patience with those people. However, he said, typically, it's best for people to associate themselves in churches where there is the most agreement. And this is because there is typically a complete lack of love, grace, and wisdom in the church. And that if people don't agree with me on everything, it is impossible for me to live peaceably in the church if they don't agree with me on everything. And that's why he says it's better to find as much agreement as possible. But if people will not live peaceably, then he says they should be excommunicated and thrown out of the church. So examples of foundational versus matters of lesser importance. Denying justification by faith. That is a foundational principle. We've done a study on the place of head coverings in the life and worship of the church and in the body of Christ. Those two things are both in the Bible, but to say head coverings is as weighty and as important as justification by faith is not right. And to remove someone from a church because they refuse to practice this one thing the way that we say it should be practiced should not be tolerated. That would not happen in the church. But if someone denied justification by faith and they would not repent, then that they should be removed from the church. Right? Another example, to deny that Jesus is fully man or to deny that Jesus is fully God versus whether or not we use wine or grape juice in communion. And someone has a difference of opinion on that. If someone denies that Jesus came in the flesh and they will not repent of that, then we cannot tolerate that. We cannot live peaceably with that person. But if I believe that we should use wine in communion and another person thinks it's okay to use grape juice in communion, we're not going to excommunicate that person over that issue. We're not going to throw them out. We're not going to argue. We're not going to wrangle over it. We're going to live peaceably with them. And if someone does wrangle with them over it, then that person will be moved out of the church because they're disturbing the peace of the church unnecessarily over these types of issues. And typically, in the church, where is the disturbance coming from? Is it coming over these major issues, or is it typically coming over these lesser matters? Usually it's over the lesser matters, and it's this desire to have my own way on everything, that I get my way in the inability of people to live in love and peace and practice wisdom with one another. Another example would be denying substitutionary atonement. Right, that's a very important doctrine. Right, we've been studying that in the book of Hebrews, versus whether one can or cannot celebrate Christmas or other Christian holidays, which was a controversy in our own body. Right, these things are not the same. To fight and to rip the church apart over such things, it is completely contrary to what the scripture is teaching about the peace, the harmony, and the unity of the church. So we have to be able to see and understand that there are differences in some of these issues and practice wisdom, prudence, love, grace, peace in the way that we approach such things. Justification by faith, the persons and nature of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, such things as that, these are foundational, these are fundamental doctrines of the gospel. Head coverings, the way and manner of taking the Lord's Supper, Christian holidays, whether one can stop and buy a case of water on Sunday, right? These are matters of lesser importance. Those are not foundational, fundamental doctrines. These are matters of opinion or matters of lesser importance. And the danger is that, again, many times we want to elevate the matters of lesser importance or matters of opinion into fundamental issues and make those points of orthodoxy in the church, and that if you don't agree with me, then I'm going to condemn you for such things. If those things become so important to us that we cannot live peaceably in the church, then Owen says, leave peaceably and go find a church where there is agreement in those things. But do not disturb the peace of the church. And typically, those such persons, they're never going to be at peace, because if there's not agreement with them on every minute doctrine, they'll go to another church, but then eventually what will they find? That there's something that they don't agree with there, and then it'll be all over, and then they're consistent vagabonds that go from place to place to place. And then he says, if men begin to wrangle and contend on these issues, then they're committing a scandalous sin. To disrupt the unity and to disturb the peace of the church is a grave evil. It is a horrible thing to do. It is something that God despises. And to do so is a scandalous sin. Then he says, then that person should be admonished. And if they will not repent, then they have to be removed from the church. And in my experience, when men begin to insist upon these matters, it's not so much about the purity of the church and love for the saints and the glory of God, but it is a desire to dominate and to insist on their own way and the desire to be right. It is the sin of Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. He loves to be first. In this, alongside this, Wilhelmus Brackel, I've been reading a lot of Brackel lately. This guy, I really, really like him. He has a lot of good insights and is very helpful. Brackel says this, and it's good for us to hear these things so that we know how to respond, and that these issues that all churches face in every generation, they're not new to us. Owen was dealing with this in England in the 1600s, and Brackel was dealing with this in the Netherlands in the 1700s. These are common sins, common things that all churches and all generations, we have to be able to deal with these things, right? And know how to respond properly. And those who have gone before us have given us some wisdom to maybe help us in that thing. Brackel says this. He says, first of all the faults of the church are not of such a nature that one ought to initiate division in response to them. For otherwise, one will be as the Anabaptist, and there will be an endless repetition of schisms. The Anabaptists, they fought over everything. The color of your hair, which you have no control over, right? The way it was cut, they fought over everything. And if you didn't agree with them on everything, then they would condemn you and they would go start a new group. So they were constantly, they're sectarian. They're constantly forming new sects, one after another. And this one would go, and then they wouldn't agree with something, and so they'd form a new one. And they're just constantly doing this type of stuff. So there has to be some ability to understand that no church is perfect, There's always going to be impurity, and not all faults are of such a nature that they ought to initiate division and separation from the church. And we just have to practice wisdom and prudence in those things. Secondly, he says, if someone has some difficulty concerning the doctrine or life of the church, and he is of the opinion that therefore he ought to withdraw himself from the church and the partaking of the Lord's Supper, this ought to arouse suspicion as to whether this is not due to obstinacy, erroneous views, or being proudly opinionated. He must realize that he perhaps has but a small measure of light, and that therefore he only views the matters from afar and from one perspective, and not with an all-inclusive understanding of this. It is therefore a bold, if not a reckless, undertaking to take such a step, knowing that it will engender great disturbances and nothing but confusion in the church of the Lord Jesus, while doing harm to the souls as a result. Such a person ought to acknowledge that he is not the only one endowed with wisdom, but that the Lord has also given his Spirit to others. Yes, one generally has ulterior motives when he neither shares his difficulties with the ministers, nor wishes to be instructed, but immediately and without discussion, not only makes a decision, but translates this into action, stubbornly persevering in this and consider himself wiser in his own eyes than seven who answer with reason. Whoever gives heed to counsel is wise. So making these public statements, he says, withdrawing, in their day they were coming, but they wouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. Making a public spectacle that everyone sees, and then what does that do to the unity of the church? What's going on with this person? Why is it that he's not doing this, right? Why is he, it causes a disturbance in the peace. And so he's saying, again, we have to be able to discern and live at peace to the best of our ability and see what are those faults in the church that are necessary for us to remove ourselves. And then what are those faults that may be tolerated when over time there may be growth, or it may just be a matter of opinion that I have that me and someone else can just agree to disagree on such things. Okay, so the destruction of faith, the destruction of the profession is first by, they say, foundational errors. Next, the profession can be destroyed by unholy living. So again, faith and practice. A foundational error would be a heretical a doctrine that we embrace. Also, there can be unholy living. And when a person is living in scandalous sin and will not repent of such sins, then this is also destroying their profession of faith and manifesting that they are not truly of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, whenever it comes to official church proceedings on such things, it has to be sins that rise to a level that need to be addressed. Everyone has their daily sins. If we confronted every sin in here, what would we be doing nonstop? We'd be confronting sin, because I can guarantee you that probably no one is able to be perfectly in tune with what God is doing in any service. No one is able to live perfectly every second of their life. So if every sin has to be confronted and we're sinning all the time, then that's all we would do is confront. So there has to be some measure of, again, wisdom in allowing people to grow, allowing them to mature, allowing the Spirit to work upon them. But then there are sins, and we have examples in the New Testament of when it was necessary for them to bring these sins to the attention of the church. And when those sins are of a scandalous nature, then they have to be addressed. They have to be addressed. Such as, I don't know, sleeping with your father's wife. That is a scandalous sin. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So here, the unholy living that is destroying this man's profession is that he's living in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. That is such a degree that even the Gentiles do not do that. That is a scandalous sin. And he says this person needs to be removed from the body. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And a good exercise would be to read through the New Testament, read through the epistles. What are the sins that are called out and brought forward of such a nature? And then what are the doctrines that are repudiated or that are contradicted that are addressed, right? What are they talking about in the epistles, right? This gives us a roadmap for how to deal with such things. Titus 3, verses 9 to 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So here is the factious man. He's factious. He is a constant source of strife and contention and disputes in the church. He is stirring up all this conflict. Warn him once, warn him twice. That's step one, step two. And then after that, have nothing more to do with such a person. His schismatic nature is proving himself to be an unbeliever, because the gospel teaches us to live at peace with one another, to seek harmony and to seek love. That is contrary to being a factious man. Okay, then finally, they say all local congregations ought to be made up of these: those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to God in Christ, who do not destroy their profession by foundational errors and unholy living. If that is true of us, then this person should be a part of the local congregation or the local assembly. And we are one such local congregation or assembly, and we ought to be made up of those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to God in Christ, and who are not holding, as far as we know, to any foundational errors. And there is no unholy living that is of such a degree that is contrary to the gospel and contrary to our faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 1:7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There, these are the beloved of God in Rome. So he's speaking of a particular congregation, a particular group or body of believers that existed in Rome, a local congregation that are made up of visible saints who have united together into a congregation and profess faith in Christ. This is what the congregation should be made up. So, in terms of the church, the first pillar or the first exercising of the authority of the church is the admittance into its membership or into its society. And the rules that we use to govern that admittance into the congregation is profession of faith in Christ, obedience to God in Christ, and then who do not destroy their faith by foundational errors and unholy living. Right? If that is true, then that person should be a part of a local assembly or congregation and should live there amongst those people, worshiping God, serving Him, encouraging one another, and growing in the faith together. So that is then the chapter on visible saints. And as best as we can as a church, we want to protect and preserve the purity of the body and of the membership to the best of our ability. Now, ultimately, God is the only one who can see the hearts of men. We just do the best that we can, set parameters, have clear, concise doctrines and statements of faith, right? So that people know what we believe and what you're agreeing to when you join this church, and what we expect in terms of the standards of living. We need to be very clear at the beginning, at the outset, of what that is. And people need to agree and confess and say that I agree, I'm entering into this church and I am entering into a covenant with this body and with Christ that I will abide by these principles. And then if they reject those principles at a later date, then we have something that we can bring to their attention and say, when you join this church, we told you that this is what we believe, and now you say that you don't believe this. Or we told you that this is the way that we live, and you're not living according to our standards. And then we can go from there. And if they refuse to repent, then they should be removed from the fellowship, from the body, because every society, every church has the authority to define its membership and to define its rules and standards under the authority of Christ. And if they won't abide by them, then you can't be a part. You can't be a part here. So that is the way that we should do it. And again, to the best of our ability, and pray that God would give us wisdom to do such things.